The name Catemary is the name of a little hamlet in the northwest of England, and there are about 20 farms and houses whose address is Catemary. But Catemary Hall was the sort of big country mansion that was built in the 1820s and came on the market in 1946, when the family that had lived there since the 1820s, you know, different generations, put it on the market because that kind of big country house was going out of style. And during the war years, a school had been evacuated from one of the cities in England to Catemary Hall, and it came on the market along with 3,000 acres of land plus a number of farms or part of that vast property broken up into different lots. And Major Thomas, who was then in the army of occupation in Germany and had a vision and burden to establish an evangelistic base in the north of England, and had felt that God had put on his heart the northwest of England, although he himself was a Londoner. And twice in 3 days he received in the mail from two different people the catalogue advertising the sale of Catemary Hall. And as he was in Germany, he sent his wife and a business colleague to bid for the building. They had a maximum amount to which they could go, and the bidding went beyond that, just a little bit beyond that, and it was just about to sell when Mrs. Thomas put her hand up again and bought it for the sum of £7,150. Even in those days, that was cheap, and immediately the sale was confirmed, a man came across to Mrs. Thomas and offered her £8,150 if she would let him have it. He was there in the sale. So £1,000 can be made. Right now, it's insured for several million. But in those days, that was the going price. And it was derelict. There were trees growing into some of the windows. It had 40 bedrooms, one bathroom. And the servants used to run out behind the trees, I suppose, or little outhouses somewhere, because they had 40 servants there one stage looking after this family. And so they started work preparing it, and in the spring of 1947, which would be 50 years ago this spring, and that's why I'm wearing this shirt which says 50 on it. It's nothing to do with my age. Nothing to do with my age, just in case you wondered. This year we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of the beginning of the ministry. And Major Thomas's ambition was simply, as an evangelistic base, to win people to Christ. And the plan was that people would come for a week at a time, and in the course of that week, give them a good time in terms of physical activity. There was lots of horse riding. We're close to the Lake District. But every morning and evening, introduce them to Christ. And in 1948, I think it was, he got a phone call one day from the Home Office, the British Home Office, and they said, "We are bringing across to England some hand-picked young people from Germany with leadership potential who have ever known Nazi indoctrination. They have been members of the Nazi, of the Hitler Youth Movement, but they are potential leaders, and we're bringing them out of Germany, and we would like to send a group of 30 of these young people to Catemary Hall. We will pay all their expenses. The only condition is that you give them a lecture every day on the principles of democracy in order to deprogram them." Well, Major Thomas said, "I'd be willing to do that if there was a second condition that was attached and understood by these young people. In addition to a one-hour lecture on the principles of democracy, they have a one-hour lecture on the principles of the Christian life." Well, they hummed and hawed, said, "Well, you know, we don't want to be religious about this, but I suppose it's the basis of Western civilization. All right, you can do it. It won't do them any harm." So these 30 young people came for 6 weeks, I think it was, and every day Major Thomas introduced them to Christ, and in those 6 weeks, almost all of the 30 came to know Christ. Many of them went on to be leaders in government in Germany. Some became leaders in missionary operations in different parts of the world. Some migrated to North America, involved in pastoral ministry there. Some in politics. One was the German ambassador to Sweden, who was murdered by the Baader-Meinhof gang about 20 years ago now, which is worldwide news, and his son and daughter were at Catemary at the time of that murder. And these were men of great potential, young people, but they nearly all came to Christ. And Major Thomas sent them back to Germany, gave them a nickname, Fackelträger, which means torchbearer in German. and then follow them up by traveling to Germany, going to their homes, meeting with them, and in many cases leading some of their families to Christ, going to their schools and their universities. And wherever he went, they said the same thing. Back here in Germany, we're not hearing what you taught us, because the Lutheran Church, by and large, in the Nazi years, was pretty well robbed of its message. And anybody who preached Christ, of course, was silenced. And so they said, can we come back to Cape Moray and study to really get grounded in our understanding of the scriptures? And so the first Bible school took place on the initiative of these German young people. It took place, I think, for about 4 months. There were 24, I believe is the figure, students, of which 22, I think, were German and 2 were Dutch. During those months, the InterVarsity Fellowship of Germany was born amongst those students, which today is a major evangelistic ministry in Germany. And they went back home and began to share the Lord Jesus Christ with folks. And they felt that that time in winter had been so effective, why don't we do it again next year? And so the Bible school sort of evolved and came into being. It was never part of the strategy, and it came into being, and today still occupies one of the major functions of Cape Moray Hall, as also of many of the other centers, and all the centers, because Cape Moray is not a Bible school organization. The Bible schools are part of the program. It's primarily an evangelistic operation, and many of the centers engage purely in evangelistic ministry. And in that, of course, instructing Christians in all that is theirs in Christ. And so that's how the work has developed. And there has never been a strategy to open centers in different parts of the world. They've tended to happen fairly spontaneously because of the links with Germany. By the early 50s, hundreds of Germans were coming to Britain, to Cape Moray Hall, that is, through the year. We still do now, every summer, have several hundred German young people coming to us. 50 years later, we have had links, strong links with Germany, and thousands upon thousands of German young people have been to Cape Moray Hall. And in 1957, the first German center opened, and then others began to open. Today, there are more than 20 centers around the world, in Germany, Switzerland, Austria, Sweden, Spain, India, Japan, the Philippines, Indonesia, United States and Colorado and Texas and Western Canada, and a French-speaking center in Quebec in Eastern Canada, in Costa Rica in Central America, down here in New South Wales at Wonga Brai near Moss Vale. And then in addition to these centers, there are a number of other outreach operations such as this here, and there are similar kinds of gatherings to this that take place in South Africa and Denmark and other places, simply to meet, to study the Word of God, to discover Christ and all the wonderful riches that are ours in Him. So in the full-time Bible study courses in any year, there is more than 1,000 folks studying full-time in a Cape Moray Bible school. In addition, many more participating in events like this and others. And so thousands and thousands of folks every year are being reached with the message that alone sets people free of life in Christ. There are something like 500 people who work full-time in Cape Moray ministry around the world. Well, not necessarily full-time. 500 folks are involved in Cape Moray ministry in terms of that being a major part of many of them full-time. But there are others who, such as the operation here, Linton's the only full-time worker in Queensland, and others, of course, who work here who are doing other things, doing proper jobs as well. But I mentioned that and started to take a few minutes to do so. You can start the tapes again if you want in a moment, if you don't want all that. But a number of people have asked me, and every time you sit here, you see the name Cape Moray, and some of you are saying, what actually is this about? And that's just in a very brief nutshell. Because this is our 50th anniversary, and Major Ian Thomas is still running around the world as though he were a 40-year-old. But we have a staff conference every 3 or 4 years, and this year many will be coming to join us for a week in June, including a number from Queensland, in England, meeting together, fellowship together. Stuart Briscoe, who was on our staff for many years, some of you may know Stuart or Jill Briscoe, they'll be opening the scriptures to us, but also many others involved in reporting what's happening and sharing what's happening. And the great danger when you meet something like 50 years is you start getting nostalgic and looking back. And we don't want to do that. We want to keep looking on, but primarily looking at and saying, whatever is your agenda, and the moment it's time for Kate May to die, we'll bury it. In the meantime, keep looking up, taking the instructions, and moving on. So that gives you just a little bit of background. Now, if you will turn to Philippians, and you realize I'll have a slightly shorter message tonight, but that's okay. One of the things that I've thoroughly enjoyed this week, a number of things, I was jotting down the things that have meant a lot to me this week, including seeing people who over 10 years have so grown and matured and developed. But one of the things I've really enjoyed this week has been sitting under Mike Nelson's ministry. I last met Mike here in Queensland in 1989. 1989, January 1989, 8 years ago. So Mike and I only ever meet like here, and we met once before that in England for about 2 days once. So it's great to meet up with him again and to sit under his ministry and benefit as I have richly benefited from it. I'm glad our paths don't cross too often because I can pinch everything he said, you see, and preach it and people think it's mine. And he won't be coming, you know, next week and saying the same things. But it's been great, and I've very much appreciated it. In this letter to the Philippians, which we've been looking at in the sessions that I have been responsible for, the overriding theme, of course, of this letter is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And one of the other things I've thoroughly enjoyed this week has been teaching this letter. I've never taught the letter to the Philippians apart from a series of 4 addresses I gave on it once, about 2 years ago. And to be able to go through it with a little more detail in these 9 sessions has been very exciting for me, because I didn't know it said so many good things as I've discovered, and so many things which have excited me and thrilled me. And I've sought to point out, as we've gone through in each of the sections, the centrality and sufficiency of Christ, which is the overriding theme of this letter. Christ our sustainer, Christ our life, Christ our pattern, Christ our power, Christ our righteousness, Christ our goal, Christ our peace, Christ our sufficiency. And those are the summary titles I gave to each of the preceding addresses and the verses that I based that on. But tonight, the key verse I want to talk about is verse 19, in these last few verses of Philippians chapter 4. And verse 19 says this, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And my title for this is Christ our Supplier. Again, says Paul, my God will meet all of your needs. And don't forget the context where Paul has talked earlier about, I have learned to be content whatever my circumstance. Sometimes I've been well fed, sometimes I've been hungry, but my God meets my needs even when I'm hungry. You can actually survive without food for a few days. I know we grumble, but we needn't. We can survive. So Paul's not saying I've got everything on a plate, as we saw this morning and also a little bit last night. And in fact, right through this week, the whole book written from prison talks about suffering that he's enduring. But he says that my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And don't detach, of course, those last 3 words. Don't simply, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches. And not understand those riches are in Christ. He's not talking about he'll give you a new car when your old one breaks down. He may. That isn't what he's talking about. He's not talking about that he'll always give you food on your table. He didn't do that for Paul. Or always he'll give you clothes on your back. He didn't do that for Paul. Times he said he was naked and cold, as I read this morning. But this recurring theme that runs right the way through this chapter and through this whole book, that earlier in this chapter, remember he said, rejoice in the Lord always, as I made that point last night. Don't just rejoice. Because if you just have got to rejoice and grit your teeth, you'll end up, you know, living in cloud cuckoo land. You rejoice in the Lord, because in Him you've got everything you need. And the rejoicing cannot be detached from your understanding of what you have in Christ. Similarly, he says in verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. Don't put the full stop there. In Christ Jesus. This peace is not something detached from Christ. It is in Christ. And so when your attention and your understanding relates the situation to Christ, there's the peace. And I just point this out because it's a recurring thing all the way through, but we often read this and in our mentality detach the in Christ. Because not many of us as Christians need to discover, we need to discover Jesus is actually alive. Now, all of us as Christians believe in the resurrection. But I have talked to Christians who do not literally, actually believe he's alive. They don't disbelieve he's alive. Theoretically, they will acknowledge it because it's part of their creed. But if Jesus Christ were to die tonight, they would live tomorrow exactly the same way they live today. And they wouldn't know the difference. Because their resources are not in Christ. We've got to move out of the simply having correct doctrine about Christ to living experience of Christ. I said to a pastor in America in whose church I was ministering, I said, I think maybe your problem is you don't realize that Jesus Christ is alive and he was offended. But he wrote to me a few months later and said, thank you. Because in reality, I'd reduced my Christian living to doctrines I simply thought to obey. And he'd made his Christianity as dead as any other religion. And he wondered why he was so burned out. And wondered why it was such a chore. And wondered why nobody in his congregation ever got converted. Unless there was a visiting preacher. Very discouraging. Hadn't a living Christ. Now, if that's the statement, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, that statement has a context. And the context is very important. Let me read it to you from verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. I referred this morning to the loneliness that Paul experienced when he was out of mind in a prison cell, out of sight rather, in a prison cell, therefore out of mind, and people stopped getting in touch with him and stopped encouraging him and stopped committing themselves to him. And sending things that would meet his needs. He says, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And Mike spoke to us very warmly about Epaphroditus the other night, the faithful servant, as he was described in Colossians 1. But then he says this, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What is he saying there? He's saying, you Philippian Christians have met my needs. Everybody else forgot me. You ministered to me. You sent me aid again and again. You sent me through Epaphroditus these gifts. They are a fragrant offering, he says. I'm thrilled a bit with your ministry to me, and my God will meet your needs. Don't take verse 19 out of context and say, well, this is a promise, I will claim it, my God will supply all of my needs. The context is that as these Philippian Christians were giving and serving and being an outlet for the light of Jesus Christ to flow out through them to bless and minister others, Paul says, I'll guarantee you this. As you are concerned with the needs of others, my God will meet all of your needs. And this raises a very important principle of spiritual life in the New Testament. We don't simply sit back like, you know, big sponges and soak in all the goodness that God has for us. So we become sort of spiritually fat. But the condition that enables us to go on receiving fresh supply of all that God wants to give to us is conditional on our being a channel from which the things of God can flow out from us to minister and bless other people. Giving is the condition to receiving. Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit when in John chapter 7, speaking to the folks who had gathered in Jerusalem for one of the festivals there, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, in John 7:37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Don't stay thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out from within him. And then John adds, by this he meant the Spirit. Now it says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, but that isn't the end of the story. So we, as Christians, simply absorb and drink of all the goodness that God has for us in the gift of his Holy Spirit, who comes to live within us. But he says, out of your heart there's going to flow a river. And John says he's talking about the Spirit. I've sometimes preached about the Holy Spirit and said the Holy Spirit's ministry is down and out. If you're thirsty, come to me. You'll meet your need down and out. And your heart will flow a river. And the measure to which I'm going to know the freshness of those riches that he speaks about, your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ, the measure in which I'll know the freshness of that inflow of his glorious riches is the measure to which I allow my life to be an outflow and blessing to other people. I remember in the little church in which I grew up in the west of England, there was an old man there, a very godly man. I didn't know he was a godly man until I grew up and realized that's why he was different to everybody else. He would often stand up and speak, and he would speak about the cross of Christ and begin to weep. I knew him for about 20 years, and he was in his 80s for all of those 20 years. And he was always very old. He'd never been to school. I don't know how that came about, but he'd never been to school. He used to drop all his H's, as people do in the part of England I came from. I remember him once reading that verse, holy, 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 which in correct English is holy, holy, holy. I remember once in a prayer meeting he prayed, and he said, thank you, Lord Jesus, you've not called us to be cups, you've called us to be pipes. Now, somebody must have said something about that earlier, but it had gone over my head. I didn't even register it. But when he prayed it, the picture that that gave was such a thrilling one. You've not called us to be cups. We love the idea of cups, you see. You fill a cup and it's full. So we love to be full. We love the idea of fullness. Full and running over, even. We love that idea. You've not called us to be cups, he said, but pipes. A pipe is something, everything you pour in one side flows out to the other. And said, Jesus, if you're thirsty, come to me, not to be a cup. Simply, I will fill you. End of story. But out of your heart there flows a river. And when the Christian life stagnates, as it often does, it's because we've ceased to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to flow out to others. We've taken our sights off the needs of others to whom we are to minister. You see, looking after me first has nothing to do with being a Christian. It's as I serve, as I minister, as I give, as I'm prepared to be a channel through which God can meet others that I receive. In Luke, let me read you this verse, Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. It says there, Luke 6:38, give, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, give and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now it says, if you want to receive and go on enjoying the infilling of the life of the Lord Jesus and the freshness, because remember, his mercies are new every morning. As Lamentations tells us, we don't live on stale blessings. We don't stock up at a week like this and hope it'll last for the year or till the next conference. But every day we come for that fresh supply. But the freshness of the life of Jesus in you is related to the concern with which I allow the Lord Jesus to flow through me, to enrich and bless and minister to and challenge others. You say, what does that mean in practical terms? You can read, there are plenty of things, but just back before verse 38, the end of verse 37, he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. And there's perhaps little that hijacks the blessing of God and the freshness of God in our lives and our unwillingness to forgive. Jesus said so. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. How? As we forgive those who are our debtors. We're saying, Father, please forgive me as I forgive others. And if I have a difficulty forgiving others, I need to humble myself before God and say, Father, I'm overwhelmed that you should forgive me. And as I'm forgiving, I'm forgiven. Blessed are the merciful, said Jesus, they will receive mercy. But if we stop being merciful, we stop enjoying mercy. Now, I don't want to sidetrack. There are a number of issues that the Scripture speaks about in this regard. For instance, if you want to know the will of God, how do you know the will of God? He whose will is to... what does it say? John 7:17. Let me get it right. If I haven't jotted all these things down, but I'll just read it to get it right. John 7:17. He says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. How do you know the word of God is true? Not by sitting in a classroom and being dazzled by some argument that lets you know it's true. You know it's true by your obedience to it. And as you do the will of God, you know the will of God. Doing. Giving. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 25. I'll read this one to you as well. Matthew 16 and verse 25. It's the same principle here. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. If you will give your life away, you give his interests and his agenda and his birth because he... But if you want a hot feeling, as you have given to me and ministered to me, says Paul, then my God will meet your needs. Because as you seek to serve, God looks after the consequences and meets your needs. Now the great danger, and I know because I'm involved in Christian ministry, and I'm involved in working with people in Christian ministry, I'm involved in working with students. Many of them will come to me and say, I feel God has called me into some form or other of ministry. But I also know that many folks who go into Christian ministry simply run out of steam and burn out.